To be seated and turn to Daniel 4. And let me ask you a question. I wonder who you think is the most unlikely person you know to become a Christian. I wonder who that is. Who's the person you think they'll just never become a Christian? Maybe it's the person sitting next to you. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. Probably for many here, it's a child. And maybe it's your work colleague. I think wider afield, you think on the world stage, and you just think of people, they will never become a Christian. It'd be so discouraging, can't it? You've prayed for years for certain people, and they've just not been converted. And that's why I love Daniel chapter 4. Because we have the testimony in chapter 4 of probably the most unlikely convert, King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read to you the last verse of the chapter. It's a kind of text. And we're going to look really at the most unlikely conversion. The story of how Nebuchadnezzar turned to the God of Israel. Look at verse 37 with me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Paul tells us in Ephesians, doesn't he, that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. I wonder how many Jewish exiles in Babylon had been praying for the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if in their wildest dreams they would have expected Nebuchadnezzar to have been converted. After all, he was the man, wasn't he, who had brought them into captivity in the first place. Surely, it would be so unlikely, the most unlikely man in the whole world to be converted to the God of Israel. And yet, here is his testimony. I want us to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar. There are three P's. The first one is a long one, so don't worry about your lunch. The first one, the persistence of man in his sin. The persistence of man in his sin. This is the last mention of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And so what I want us to do is I want us to go through the first four chapters to see God's dealings with this man. So come with me to Daniel chapter 1. Look at Daniel chapter 1. He's interested, isn't he, if you know the book. In verse 19, he's quite impressed by what he sees of God in the lives of these teenagers. The teenagers are about 14 or 15, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah in this passage. He calls them in. And he interviews them. They've kind of been given a 3-year university degree, and in verse 19 they get their finals. Verse 19, the king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. They were given a job for life in the civil service. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed by what he sees, isn't he, in these teenagers. He's not come across the God of Israel before. His gods were lifeless idols. And yet now he's interested by what he sees of God in the lives of these young teenagers. There's something different about them. For the first time in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with the living God in the lives of his people. And he's interested. Opportunity is knocking at the door. And the eternal world is breaking into his experience. But it's all very short-lived. Now perhaps you're here this morning, and you're here this morning because you're interested. I would say that's a good thing to be interested. It's an encouraging sign, isn't it? When people begin to take interest in the gospel and in God and in the things of God, and they start to mix with the people of God, that's an encouraging thing. But interest is not enough, because in chapter 2 we see that the interest of Nebuchadnezzar has waned. The real Nebuchadnezzar is there in chapter 2 in all his ferocity, in his arrogance and his intolerance. He's a kind of Saddam Hussein quadrupled. And his own people are terrified of him. His counselors, his astrologers, his wise men, they live in fear of their lives in chapter 2 because of Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream that he has, and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in chapter 2 is not only a prophecy of the future, it's a very good indication of the kind of man he is. Do you remember that dream that he had in chapter 2? of all the different empires and the empires crumbling and one empire that would continue. What we also see in chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar is a very insecure man. He's built up this great empire. And Nebuchadnezzar is terrified that something unforeseen will happen. Some unknown quantity will come along and his kingdom will be ruined. And it'll be taken away from him and he can't sleep at night. Worrying about it. It's the meaning of the dream. And God sends Daniel to him, doesn't he? With a message about a kingdom that will never be destroyed, about a kingdom that will stand forever. And at the end of chapter 2, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. So look at verses 46 to 47. He comes near, doesn't he, to a profession of faith. We're told that he fell on his face before Daniel and he paid him honour. Verse 47, he says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Now do you see how God is dealing with him? God is bringing him on, isn't it? First there's a passing interest. Then he's profoundly impressed by the way that God speaks to him through the ministry of Daniel. And God is laying claim to this man's life. And in that dream and in that interpretation, we could almost say that the powers of the age to come, they've broken in to his consciousness, to his experience. But even that is not enough. It's not enough. Do you realize, you can go, can't you, a very long way in religion and yet still not be converted. You can go a long way in religious experience and still far short of being saved. Something like that was happening in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know whether you like singing. It's great to go to those big conferences, isn't it? And the singing is just so great and just emotionally moving, isn't it? And I speak at Christian unions and there's the kind of lively singing and some people have the one-hand salute and then there's the two-hand salute. And then I was there the other, not long ago, and there was this man going like this all through. It was incredible and emotionally moving. But you see, that's no sign of conversion, is it? If you came with me to watch Wales v England, yesterday was a bit of a disaster. But if you come with me to the Millennium Stadium and they sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," and there's 60,000 men belting it out, and I am there crying my eyes out. It's wonderfully moving. It's not a conversion experience, is it? You see, you can sit and you can listen even to great preaching, can't you, and be moved. Your heart quickens. Yet be unconverted. Chapter 1, he's interested. Chapter 2, he's impressed. Well, you come into chapter 3. What a disappointment, isn't it? There's old Nebuchadnezzar back. And worse than ever. Larger than life. Chapter 3, verse 1, he sets up this image of shimmering gold, doesn't he, on the plain of Dura. He issues a decree that everyone in his kingdom will bow down and worship this image. It is a gesture of defiance. And it is a savage one at that, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refuse to bow down. Goodness knows where Daniel is in chapter 3. And he throws Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And I want to tell you, I think even that is proof that God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember how he was converted? People talk, don't they, about a Damascus Road experience. They talk about seeing the light. Have you seen the light sometimes? And perhaps you'll hear this morning if you heard that expression. And what people mean by that is they nearly almost mean a sudden conversion. It's a sudden conversion. They've seen the light. A Damascus Road experience. I think that is a big mistake. The Apostle Paul. I don't think Saul's conversion was sudden at all. God had been dealing with Saul for a very long time, hadn't he? Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, they were stoning Stephen? And right at the end of that chapter, there's an interesting detail, isn't it? We see that Saul was present. We're told that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And from the context of that martyrdom, you go into Acts chapter 8, you see that the Saul persecutes the church, doesn't he? Like a man possessed. And he goes out, the AV says, isn't it? He's breathing slaughterings and threatenings against the church. Well, why is he doing that? Why suddenly this anger against the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is the hound of heaven is after him, isn't it? And Saul is on the run from God. And God is dealing with him. And Saul is kicking and fighting against it. That's why when the Lord Jesus meets him, he says to him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against your conscience. And God is goading him on. And Saul is struggling and fighting against it. Until in the end, he is brought down by the risen Christ. And something like that is happening in Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, there's a passing interest. He's come into contact with Christians. He's seen something of the reality of the living God in the lives of those teenagers. And God speaks to him through Daniel. And speaks to him in such a relevant way that he must have been profoundly impressed. He must have realized, this is God speaking to me. And God speaks to his conscience and says to him in chapter 2, doesn't he, all your foolish ambitions will come to nothing. They're going to come to nothing unless you repent and put God first against it, and he fights against it. And so you come into chapter 3 and there's this gesture of defiance. But instead of accepting Daniel's message, he raises this image on the plain of Dura as if to say, God, I don't care. As if to say, God, I'm going to do it my way. And yet Nebuchadnezzar sees, doesn't he, in chapter 4, verse 25. He sees in that fiery furnace what Saul of Tarsus saw in the face of Stephen. He saw a reflection of Christ. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? Verse 25, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Well, we know who that is, don't we? He's profoundly impressed. So verse 29, he goes public, doesn't he? Look at verse 29. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cut into pieces and their houses to be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. Now he's come a long way, isn't he? From the pagan idol worshipper of chapter 1. And God is dealing with him. And God is moving him on. But he's still not there yet. Because when you come into chapter 4, he's still fighting. He's still resisting. He's still digging his heels in. And surely it is very significant, isn't it? That when he has this second dream, which is so much like the first dream, that instead of sending for Daniel, he sends for his old counsellors and his old astrologers and to the wise men. Now why does he do that? Why doesn't he send for Daniel straight away? He knows that Daniel is the man with the answers. He's been this way before, hasn't he? He knows that the counsellors, the astrologers and the wise men, they haven't got the answers. He knows that Daniel has the answers, and yet he calls for the people who don't have the answers. I suspect, as you read chapter 4, I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar had a shrewd idea to what the meaning of the dream was. In fact, if you study the dream, the answer is in the dream itself. The interpretation is in the dream. Daniel tells him as much. Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar knew that. But he hoped against hope. It wasn't true. He hoped that his wise men would come up with an alternative interpretation. So he doesn't send for Daniel. He doesn't send for the person who he knew in his heart would tell him what he didn't want to know. So he sends for the false prophets. He sends for the wise men and the astrologers. Now you know that in your own experience. I remember when I was growing up in a church in Swansea in South Wales. And there was a man who had come to preach from London, and I loved hearing him preach, and I hated hearing him preach. Because he brought me face to face with the realities of God. And he brought me face to face with the realities of salvation and of heaven and hell. So I would go on a Sunday morning, and you would feel that terrible heat of conviction of sin. And then I would pretend after lunch I was ill, and so I didn't want to go in the evening. My father would never let me off, of course. But we know that, don't we? We know what it's like when we know what we need to hear, and yet we don't want to hear it. That's why so many people go to liberal churches, isn't it? I'm amazed that anybody goes to liberal churches. I can't understand why they go to places, because they don't want to hear the truth. He doesn't send for the person who he knew in his heart to tell him what he didn't want to know. He's running away, isn't he? And even when Daniel clearly tells him the meaning of the dream there in the middle of the chapter, look at verse 22, he puts it in very plain language, doesn't he? It's not exactly seeker sensitive. He says, "You, O king, are that tree. Unless you repent of your sins and get right with God, God is going to cut you down." Then look with me at the most terrifying verse in the whole of the chapter. Look at verse 29. 12 months later. And he's done nothing about it. He knows the message. He knows the end is coming. But 12 months later, he's done nothing about it. Why? When I was 14, we moved from Gorsainan to Pontllyw. It's a beautiful part of the world, much nicer than the Lake District. You can go there. And I'd never been to the house. I went to bed at some ridiculous. I went to bed, I think, about 9 o'clock, something like that. And I was in bed, just settling down, a new bed, quite excited, a new house. And then suddenly, at 9:20, the whole house began to shake. I remember just being absolutely petrified, kind of crawling out of bed. Everything was shaking, crawling to the door, thinking I was about to die, opening the door and then crawling into the hallway. And there was my brother laughing like a drain. And he said, "There's a train that goes past the back of the house, you know." So I smiled. Anyway, following night, I'm in bed. 9 o'clock, go to bed, and then 9:20, suddenly there's a jolt, the whole house begins to shake. I'm a little bit afraid, but I remember, it's the train. The following night, I go to bed, 9:20, house begins to shake. I think, the train. Do you know, when I go home now, I don't even realise that the train goes back at the back of our house. I don't even realise that. I don't even know whether the train still goes past the back of our house, actually. And at first it got to me, but now it doesn't get to me. And it's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how you can get used to noises, or to the lack of noises? And there's something like that is happening with Nebuchadnezzar. He's heard the testimony of the remnant. He's heard the preaching of Daniel. He's had the dreams at night when God was dealing with him. And isn't it amazing that God can be dealing with you, but you can so resist the voice of God speaking to your conscience that your conscience is just worn away? That you can sit through sermon after sermon, and once you were moved, and once you were on the brink of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you can sit through Billy Graham and it wouldn't matter. And your conscience is just worn away. And it's like that with Nebuchadnezzar. But then it happened. Look at verse 30. He says this. It's incredibly pompous, isn't it? You can imagine him sitting on his balcony, a smoking jacket with a big fat cigar in his mouth, saying, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. What foolishness to think that you can fight against God and win. Is that what you're doing? I don't know if there's any Canadians here. We have a Canadian in the congregation that I'm in. And they say, don't they, that the Mountie always gets his man. I don't know whether it's true or not. I don't know whether it's true with the Mounties, but it is true of God. That God always gets his man. Whether by grace or by judgment, God always gets his man. There is no escaping him. The first thing is the persistence of man in his sin, right? Let's go to the second point. The patience of God with the sinner. Comes out beautifully, doesn't it? We've seen how God came knocking and knocking again and again on the door of this man's life. Do you remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3? He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's a debatable point as to where the church at Laodicea stood. I think they were probably nominal Christians. They thought that everything was all right in their church. They had material wealth. They were in need of nothing. That they were a wonderful people and that they were doing God a favour by being in church on a Sunday morning. And they didn't know the truth about themselves. They didn't know the truth that as far as God was concerned, they were wretched and pitiable and poor. And they were blind and they were naked and they needed to be dressed. They needed salvation. They needed the garments of salvation. And our Lord's message to that church is this, isn't he? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Literally, it's, I stand at the door with my shoulder to the door. And I knock. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? The risen, glorified, ascended Christ, all-powerful, standing with his shoulder against the door, knocking and knocking and knocking, louder and louder and louder. And that's what he's doing with this man Nebuchadnezzar. Not once, not twice, but many times. Until in the end, you know what he does with Nebuchadnezzar? He takes the door off the hinges and he walks into his life. Because he's determined to get into that person's life. And God's grace is irresistible. And you can fight against it. And you can plot against it. And you can plan against it. And you can stand against it. But my friends, in the end, God always gets his man. Don't some of us rejoice in that today? You know the school bully? School bully used to say to you, "Give me your dinner money or it'll get rough." Do you know there's a sense in which God says that as well, doesn't he? He says, "If you will not submit to me in my first dealings with you, I'll get rough." And that's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. He unhinged him. He drove him mad. He put him in a mental asylum. This man, the most powerful man in the whole of the world, God broke him so that he became totally insane. And in his insanity, God dealt with him. Do you see this man pitting his wits against God, this proud, arrogant man who thought that he could live without God, that he was self-sufficient? Imagine you go home, or wherever you're staying, and you're about to put the key in the door, and you suddenly see three or four ants on the floor. And the incredible thing is these ants can talk. And these ants say to each other, they say, "Well, listen, you break the door down, I'll take the TV and the DVD player, and I'll get the jewellery." Well, what would you do? You would laugh, wouldn't you? These ants, as if they could take the TV and the DVD player, and you would stamp, well, I would stamp all over them. And you would do that. But you see this little man, he's like one of these ants, isn't he? Pitting his wit against God, this proud, arrogant man. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" He's a self-made man. Are you like that? And then God clicked his fingers, didn't he? And he was broken. And that is all it takes, isn't it? If we're honest. Just a phone call. Just an x-ray. A visit to the doctor's surgery. A knock on the door from the policeman and your kingdom collapses. And that kingdom which you've built for yourself comes tumbling down and your life is in ruins. You see, the book of Daniel teaches us that God is not the old gentleman up in the sky in the rocking chair, like Charlton Heston. He is determined to save his elect. And that determination means he will pursue, and some of us rejoice in that today, that he pursued us. Is that what's happening to you today, that God is pursuing you and you're hardening your heart like King Nebuchadnezzar did? There's a Welsh preacher who I've heard say on a number of occasions, you know, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, not the pet lamb of the ladies' fellowship. It's not very polite. But it's right. And God is pursuing you today and you're hardening your heart again and again and again. Do you know the glorious message of the gospel is this? The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus a pardon receives. However great your sins this morning, however enormous your sins have been, in your own eyes, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of God, no one is beyond the reach of God because of their sin. But what will put you outside the reach of his grace is if you become gospel hardened. It is an incredibly dangerous thing to sit here this morning. There's an enormous danger to presume on God's patience. Let me take you briefly to the end of the chapter. The most incredible thing is the praise of Nebuchadnezzar. The persistence of man in his sin, the patience of God with the sinner, and the praise of Nebuchadnezzar. It's verse 36 and 37. Do you see what God has done for him? He's restored his sanity. Do you remember the prodigal? He'd been in the far country. He'd said to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me your money. He'd gone and he'd wasted it. But we're told, aren't we, that glorious phrase that when he's in the pigsty, he came to his senses. Same here. His sanity is restored, verse 34. He came to his senses. Nebuchadnezzar's situation is much worse, isn't it? The prodigal wanted to eat with the pigs. This man thought he was a pig. The nature of his illness, his sanity has been lost altogether. He looked to heaven and his sanity was restored. Now I think that is very interesting because the world thinks if you have too much religion, it will drive you mad. That's what the world says, isn't it? The kids who come back from NISCU camp and they'll go home. Maybe they come from non-Christian homes before. They were absolute brats. They were treated their parents with disgust, but they've become Christians on camp. They go home and they're changed children. They become Christians. What do their parents think? Well, so often what their parents think is they've gone mad. What have you done to my children? If you take your religion too seriously, it'll drive you mad. They said about George Whitefield, didn't they, that when he was preaching in Gloucester, a load of people went to speak to the Bishop of Gloucester, and they said, Whitefield's preaching is driving people mad. The bishop had the sense to say, well, if this is madness, let's have an epidemic of it. It's great. And that's the way the world looks at it. It says if you've got too much religion, it will drive you mad. But Nebuchadnezzar knows that that is a lie. He knows that it wasn't that he took his religion too seriously. It was that he didn't take it seriously enough. There was always more important things. There were always more important things in his life that he kept putting off what was clearly coming to him in the gospel. He kept resisting his conscience. He didn't take his religion seriously enough. He wouldn't give God his proper place. So in verse 34, after being driven to madness, his reason is restored. Verse 36, his honour and his kingdom are restored. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. There's a lovely touch, isn't there? We're running out of time. Let me give you it, though. Look at his advisors and nobles, verse 36. They seek him out, don't they? Grace has changed Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, they hid under their beds when they heard Nebuchadnezzar coming. He's a madman. But he's been changed. They were scared stiff, but now they come out, now they're attracted to him. His company is pleasant. In verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Because everything he does is right, even what he did in my life. Even reducing me to the level of a beast. He says, God, that isn't fair, is it? He says, no, it's eminently fair because I am a beast. Nebuchadnezzar has suddenly seen what his heart is like. All that has happened in Nebuchadnezzar is the pretense has been stripped away. He's let things be seen for what they are. It's what man becomes, isn't it? When you live independently from God, Romans 1 tells us you become like a beast. It's a mad world we're living in. But now he says, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. I wonder whether you do one thing for me as we close. I wonder whether you get your little finger. Get your little finger. And take in verse 37 and just put it over the name Nebuchadnezzar. Could you do that? put your little finger over the name Nebuchadnezzar, and I wonder whether you can put your own name in verse 37. Now I, Paul, Levi, or whoever you are, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, it's the glorious story of how God broke into his life. Has God broken into your life this morning? Can you say with Nebuchadnezzar, now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you are a Christian, God is knocking on the door. How long has he been knocking? If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We want to confess how long we sinned against you. How long we heard the gospel and yet hardened our hearts. And Father, we want to praise you that you were patient with us. That you were merciful to us. We want to praise you that you broke into our hearts. I want to pray for those who may be here this morning, who, as they hear the gospel, they know they're not believers. We pray that you would break into their lives. We thank you that you have brought us to the point where we can say that everything you do is right, and all your ways are just, and those who walk in pride you are able to humble. We praise you that your grace is irresistible. We pray that this day we might see you at work for Jesus' sake and glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.